Brother John with us this weekend, and to have an opportunity to get to know him a little better in fellowship and certainly in study. We appreciate very much his words to us in our theme text discourse yesterday, and we're looking forward to his remarks this afternoon to close our convention, to add to the encouragement and the strength that we have already received this weekend, and to give us that final portion to take with us as we go from this place. And he has chosen for the title of his remarks, The Only Begotten One. The Only Begotten One. There is a handout. If you don't have one, please raise your hand so we can see that you get one. Okay. We'll bring those right to you. Brother John?
Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you, Brother Ken, for the prayer. Brother, we mentioned yesterday, for those who weren't here, we have love from the Hope Ecclesia, especially my wife, Sister Karen, and Sister Isabel, my mom, and Brother Mark and Sister Ella Chastain, and also Brother Larry and Sister Debbie McClellan wanted to be remembered to the friends. Well, brethren, our hearts are full. You know, it is such a privilege to consider the lessons that the Lord brings us all together for, and to have this added preparation or this special preparation for memorial by gathering together for the lessons that have been given. And we appreciate the theme that has been developed, the personal experiences of the Master and what we gain from observing Him. As mentioned, our subject is the Only Begotten One. One of the things that has impressed us very much in our own studies is what Jesus gave up when He even came to earth. Especially when you read the touching prayer in John 17 and how he prayed for the glory that he had with the Father before. He would have been satisfied with that. Our study really came out of experiences we had a few years ago at our fair booth. As you know, the Trinity doctrine is a very controversial one. And Brother Russell noted in his day, very true still today, that the Trinity is the measuring stick that many in the nominal systems use to define what is a cult and what isn't. So a very important subject to us. The very sad part about that, brethren, if we can take this standpoint for a moment, those who have the understanding of the Trinity, God is incomprehensible to them. You know, they cannot appreciate the beauties of our Heavenly Father's character, and they can't appreciate the beauties of Jesus and what his experiences meant, and the preparation that the Father gave him in the centuries, I shouldn't say centuries, the eons that they were together before Jesus came to earth. And that's something I think they'll be so thankful to see and to unlearn this Trinity doctrine. But our comments really are to arm us better with defending the truth about the Father and about Jesus. You know, brethren, Brother Russell's arguments in Volume 5, Atonement Between God and Man, are very masterful. The clergy of his day could not answer the scriptural arguments that Jesus and God are separate beings, one the eternal Father and Creator, the other his Son, his only direct creation, and his co-worker in all the work of creation. You know, it's interesting when you read about a lot of the criticism of Brother Russell, you don't find a lot of argument, at least I haven't, where individuals are trying to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. I've had the experience myself when I was first learning the truth, asking my mother if she believed in the Trinity, and she said, well, what's that? Explain it to me. Well, how do you explain something that's a mystery? You know, it's very difficult to defend. The reason we mention that, brethren, is that we think the field has changed since Brother Russell's day, that what's happened is the scriptures that we use have been attacked by the nominal systems through different translations to try to change the ground of the argument. And it's an interesting tactic when you consider that the most commonly known scripture of all is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You know, that's the most commonly known scripture. And what they've really attacked is this phrase, only begotten. What you'll find in some of the newer translations are words like unique or first in rank. I've tried to change it from the understanding that here is a directly created being, one who was first of creation, to say this word actually means just unique or first in place or first in rank. And we'll give you some scripture examples as we go through here. And again, brethren, what we find to be so sad here is that it prevents them from seeing the beauty of our Father's character. We've just been studying the fifth volume, the author of the Atonement chapter, and it is so wonderful to consider the harmony between the author, God, of the plan, and the executor, the one who executes it, Jesus. And we'll speak a little bit about that harmony before we finish here today. You know, brethren, we've had the experience at our fair booth of individuals coming up and asking, who do you believe Jesus is? And you can quote Scripture and say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. There's no more scriptural statement than that. We've had the experience of quoting Scripture and having a person turn their back and walk away immediately. Because to them, that was a statement, even though it's a scriptural one, that identified us as being part of a cult. So as we say, the field has really been changed, as we mentioned. We'd like to turn to our theme text, which is John 1:14. John 1, verse 14. It's one of our favorite texts, generally. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, first, you know, brethren, that word there is the Logos. It's a reference to Jesus in His preexistence. And, brethren, this is a problematic point in church history. Brother Russell put his point or his finger long ago on the point that what happened in the early church is they couldn't really understand, after the apostles died, they couldn't understand just exactly who Jesus was. Was He a man? Was He an angel? Was He God? What was He? And it really raises the point that the change of natures is such an important doctrine to us. That of all creation, Jesus is the only one who will have experienced two changes of nature, and for a very good reason, to rescue mankind, in the first sense, and the second also to be raised as part of the new creation. So this doctrine of the Trinity has its roots, first off, in a misunderstanding about the nature of Jesus. And it starts with this whole issue of the Logos. Who was the Logos? What happened when He came to earth, and so forth? Our text makes very plain the Logos was made flesh. It was not an incarnation. There was no mixture of natures here. Another scripture says Jesus was born of woman, made under the law. He was human through and through. That was the change of nature. The beautiful portion here, friends, is, you know, we just love John's words. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, brethren, Jesus knew the Father as no one else knew the Father. He had seen all of creation. He had been His closest companion in every work, cooperating in every work that the Father had in creation for Him to do. He was especially positioned to be the one to come to earth to execute, you know, the plan of salvation, to die on the cross. He was the one especially positioned to reveal the character of God. And that's what this means, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, brethren, it's wonderful when you look at Jesus' experience coming to Jordan and being baptized by John. You know, Brother Russell suggests that he really did not understand or couldn't remember his pre-human existence until the time when the Spirit came upon him. That it was at that point that Mark says the heavens were open to him and all the understanding of the truth rushed into his mind. We believe also the memory of all the experiences he'd had in his pre-existence with the Father came to him at that point. We can't help but think what a comfort it is, brethren, at the moment when you're realizing, if you were the master, what the slaying of the bullock in Leviticus 16 means, and what the slaying of the Passover lamb represented. That suddenly he became aware that his mission was to die, and to die on the cross as the serpent on the cross showed in the Old Testament picture. So at that same time, he recalls the existence that he had with the Heavenly Father. And he also hears those beautiful words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But brethren, it was that experience and knowledge with the Father that we believe enabled him to be faithful where no other creature could have been faithful. You know, the Scripture says it was by his knowledge that my righteous servant shall justify many. And brethren, you know, just an aside here, what this story is really about has two parts. We often, when we focus on the plan, we think about how mankind is being rescued. We look at the plan in those terms. But in another sense, the plan is really about how God achieves his crowning creation. How does he make a new creation? How do you bring someone into your family on the divine plane? The only way that could happen is if there were evil permitted somewhere in the universe. So in a way, we could say that mankind's rescue, in a sense you could say, is incidental to the development of a new creation. How would God honor his Son, the one who worked by his side in creation? How could he bring him up to the same level, still respecting his free moral agency, but by permitting somewhere in the universe a test to show his faithfulness, his entire and complete faithfulness, under the conditions of the cross? So, brethren, this story in one way is about mankind's rescue, but it's also about, you know, we're still in the seventh creative day. The new creation is not entirely completed yet. The crowning creation still has yet to be finished. And, of course, mankind to take their proper place in creation. So it took one, friends, who had that experience and knowledge with the Father, that personal intimacy, the daily his delight before his throne. And those who enter in with him to the other side also get this understanding, not the fullness, of course, that he had from eons past, but we get the insight into the Father's character ahead of time, in a sense, before the world of mankind learns about their Heavenly Father. I don't know, brethren, about you, but sometimes you go over the plan, you kind of marvel about certain aspects, and you know, you can marvel sometimes about, well, why didn't God just leave man as they were? Why wasn't our lot just with mankind? And yet he saw there was a way he could bring some from mankind to be companions with his Son on the heavenly plane. And you know all the story of the ransom and the sin offering and how the merit is applied first to the church and so forth. It's just wonderful to consider the Father's mind that can even be an option. And that's why we get this knowledge of Jesus and the Father ahead of time. Knowledge is important to faithfulness. It's important to cooperation, to know the part we have to play in the plan. Okay, back to John 1:14. The word here translated for only begotten is a Greek word, monogenes. And friends, if you look on your handout, we have a definition written there. This is from Strong's 3439. It means only born, soul, or only begotten, or only child. It's derived from the word monos, meaning soul or single, and I probably won't pronounce this right, genomai, which means to cause to be, to generate, or come into being. Liddell and Scotts mentions it as the only member of a kin or kind. And the secondary definition, this is the one that a lot in the nominal churches have picked up on now, is unique. Kittle's Theological Dictionary observes that monogenes can have a broader meaning than only begotten, but in its use in the New Testament, it's only used in the sense that we understand it, only begotten. And you see there the citations, John 1:14, which you've just read. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This had to be one of the chief joys of Jesus coming to earth, to be able to tell everyone about his Heavenly Father. You know, friends, there's such a contrast between Satan and between Jesus. I mean, they're just direct opposites in just about any way you can look at them. One wanted to take over his father's throne. You know, the other made himself nothing to die on the cross. Well, the adversary's tactic, you know, from 2 Corinthians 4:4, is to blind the minds of mankind lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine into them. He didn't want anyone to understand the Father. So here we read, Jesus comes to declare the Father. And being in His image, He is the personification of the Father. It's like God sent love to man's rescue. God is love. Jesus is love. He manifested all those aspects of the Father's character. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth not is condemned. On him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 4:9. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Now these are all passages where modern translations try to put in unique or first in rank, as we've mentioned. We want to note to you these other citations that we think really show the Scriptures only use this phrase in regard to a single child. Luke 7:12. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Well, was it a unique son that she had? Or was the writer saying she really only had one son to take care of her? I think that's pretty clear in the context. Luke 8:42. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went through, the people thronged him. You know, brother, when you read that story and how Jesus heals, it's beautiful because you know it's the only child of the parent that's being lost. And that brings such beauty to the healing that he does to give that only child back. You know, it's not a unique child that's different from all the others. It's an only child that's referenced here. Luke 9:38. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. Same thought. Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Brethren, I read that, and that threw me. You know, don't you? Hagar had a child by Abraham. Keturah had 6 children. We believe the thought here is that in God's eyes, there was only one promised son, and that was Isaac. And so in that sense, Isaac, who of course represents Jesus in the picture, is the only child begotten by the promises, by the Lord's promise. So again, the same thought. This is a good one, friends, if you're talking to any friends you might have or acquaintances who are Muslim, that says in the New Testament very clearly, Isaac was the promised seed. If you have the opportunity to share that. Okay, we wanted to go back to look at some of these texts, brethren, a little more in depth in terms of texts that are under attack. We mentioned John 1:14. Okay, let me stop just a minute. Let me give you a few examples before we go to the back side of your handout. Let me give you a few examples of the way that texts have been changed. There's an interesting book that Brother Ken actually brought to my attention. It's called The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. And it's written by a professor who was very interested in the ancient texts in the Greek of, you know, what changes had occurred in the Bible. Was there anything shown in church history through what they did with the Scriptures themselves? And he writes in this book, I'm going to quote this for you. It's from page 25 of The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. He says, the texts of the books that were later to comprise the New Testament were neither fixed in stone nor flawlessly reproduced by machines capable of guaranteeing the exactness of the replication. They were copied by hand, one manuscript serving as the exemplar of the next, copied by erring human beings of differing degrees of ability, temperament, and vigilance. The earliest scribes were by and large private individuals, not paid professionals, and in many instances their copies were not double-checked for accuracy. As we now know so well, mistakes, scores of them, were made. Were any of these mistakes intentional alterations? This is interesting. The copyists were warm-blooded Christians living in a world of wide-ranging theological debate. Most scribes were surely aware of these debates, and many surely were participants. Did those arguments affect their translations? And his argument is that they did, that scribes of the second and third centuries altered their text of Scripture in order to make them more orthodox on the one hand and less susceptible to heretical construction on the other. And it's interesting, he makes the point in there that, the winners write history. So in a sense, the winners had control of the Scriptures, and he's looking at the oldest texts in the various languages to see how much consistency is there across them. Now, you all know, brethren, what's the most obvious text that supports the Trinity, but it's spurious? The 1 John 5:7. That one is so obvious, the Reformers knew about it. Let me give you a few other examples, brethren, of how some things have changed. Let me take John 1:18, since we've been discussing that. I'm going to read to you from the NIV, and the New Revised Standard is very similar to this. No one has ever seen God. It is God the only Son, or God the one and only, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Well, brethren, that's a text that I think that the modern theologians like today, because they would like to find a place in Scripture where you can say God the Son. You know, you may have heard in the nominal church, God the Father, God the Son. I've not been able to find that, in my King James, but you can find that here in the NIV, God the only Son. If you look in the oldest manuscript text, this is how it reads. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has made him known. So you go from God the only Son to the only begotten Son. Okay, and that's a modern translation, friends, that does that. Okay, here's another interesting one. Turn to Mark 13:32, if you would. Mark 13:32. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And you all recognize that until Jesus was faithful and appeared in the presence of God, the Revelation 5 scene where the scroll is given to him, he didn't know the times and season. It was not till after his faithfulness, and even after that, till his ascension, that this was revealed. Well, compare this scripture, keep your finger here, and turn over to Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You notice the Son is left out here. And this gentleman, as he's gone back and looked at the oldest text, he's found where this was taken out. If you go back to the very oldest text, the Son was accepted here along with everyone else. Matthew tended to be a book in old times that was used much more than the book of Mark. It was probably the most used of the three Gospels in the early church. So it was the most effective place to take out the Son doesn't know. Now, why would they take that out? Well, it's an obvious problem if God and Jesus are one, that God knows something that Jesus doesn't. So you had some texts like 1 John 5:7 where someone wrote in something to support a view, but then you also had occasions where things were taken out because they seemed to support the contrary view. And that's the case here. And it's an easy one to prove, brethren, because Mark has it accurately as it originally was, where Matthew shows something was taken out. Okay, let's go look at Luke 3:22. It's another example.
This is in the account where Jesus is baptized. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Well, that's similar, brethren, to other texts that we know. But the actual, in Luke's account, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my Son, today have I begotten you." And you recognize that phrase from other scriptures. Well, the Trinitarian view has a real problem with begettal. You already understand that. Of course, at his baptism, this begettal is referring to his begettal of the Holy Spirit as a new creature. And that was taken out of this text, and it was made, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," because that doesn't say anything about something different happening there. It doesn't refer to a change of nature, which we would understand, happened at the time of his baptism. Now, one other quick example, brethren, Acts 20:28. I've read this text for a long time, and I guess I never noticed this before. If you read Acts 20:28 in the King James, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Whose blood purchased the church? It sounds here, doesn't it, that God's blood purchased the church? Well, that's because that text at some point was changed in the past. The proper rendering is, "to feed the church of God which he obtained through the blood of his own." The thought there is his own Son. Okay? So, as you're witnessing to others, you may come across some things like this, brethren. You may, you know, want to make a few notes on some of these places in the scriptures. But what we think the real support, the real strength for understanding comes from the united testimony of the scriptures. You know, you have an understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And you know, I think, that the best evidence in my mind is a reasoning one. That God created all human relationships. Now, did he create the Father-Son relationship to be something different than what he and Jesus shared? Than the way the scriptures describe that relationship? Or did he create the Father-Son relationship so we could understand the relationship that already existed between he and the Son? Of course, we know it's the latter, brethren. But let's look at the scriptures to see that relationship more in depth. That knowledge that sustained the Master during his 3.5 years. Turn to the back of your handout. There are three passages here. I want you to note the correspondences across these three. The Trinitarians have tried very much to change these texts through either correcting the only begotten or denying, in the case of Proverbs 8, that this really is talking about Jesus. John 1:1-18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That's Hotheos, the God. "And the Word was God," just Theos, a God. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." You know, friends, in the first place, you have to ask what beginning is talked about there. And if you talk to Trinitarians, beginning doesn't mean beginning. So there's a problem. Why is it in this beginning these two are together? Okay? Continuing on, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." And then we read already verse 14 and verse 18. Well, in addition, brethren, the problems that they have with this text, besides beginning, to them firstborn doesn't mean firstborn. Jesus is God there in John 1:1. They don't catch the difference between the God and a God. They say Proverbs 8 isn't about Jesus, it's about God's wisdom. Only begotten doesn't mean at some point Jesus had a beginning. You know, brethren, that sounds like light for darkness and darkness for light, doesn't it?
mean, there's a real wresting of the Scriptures to try to take away the ground that Brother Russell laid so very, very well. So the focus in John 1:18, brethren, we note there for you, is on this Logos. You know, brethren, that's a great mystery that one would have a life before being a human being. You know, if you come out of the nominal church, that was kind of a strange thing for me to learn at first, that Jesus had this predestination. And John is setting the stage for the whole book to say, here is one that was with God, that participated in creation. This is the one that we beheld the glory and the truth. And the whole book is full of that glory of his character. But John sets the majesty, you might say, of Jesus' character by noting where it came from. It came from that preexistence with the Heavenly Father. And it's no less one than this that is in charge of man's salvation and restoration. We gave you a couple texts there, brethren, to Philippians 2 and Matthew 11, just as related thoughts. You know, it's Jesus who had this change of nature, and he's the one who reveals the Heavenly Father. So these passages are parallel, but they all have a certain specific purpose and twist. Let's take Colossians. Colossians 1:15-19, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You'll find translations that don't translate it that way. Again, they want to change the ground. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Do you notice parallels between those passages? I mean, it's very clear the role in creation is spelled out. Only begotten means the first one, again. The only direct creation. The only creation he could not participate in was his own. But everything else he could participate in. And so here again is this high point of honor that Jesus' place from first to last is the highest. It's with the Heavenly Father. And there's the emphasis here too, brethren, on that exaltation that he would experience. That in giving him this work, the Heavenly Father could lift him up so that in him all fullness could dwell. You know, brethren, I think one of the most amazing things about Jesus and God's relationship is the sharing of honor. You know, God isn't jealous of sharing his throne or of sharing all creation. You know, John 5:23 says, you know, he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father. You know, in this world today, it's like, you know, if this one gets, you know, puffed up or elevated a little bit, these over here feel like somehow they're put down. You know, it's almost like if one is seen as being good, then others somehow are put down. That's not the way it all is with the Heavenly Father's relationship. You glorify one, you glorify the other. That's the type of oneness that they have. Revelations 3:14 and 22:13 there at the bottom, just some additional confirming scriptures. You know, it's interesting, Jesus gives a witness. Revelation 3:14 is in the Laodicean message. And he gives a witness right there to that stage of the church that he's the beginning of the creation of God. That stage of the church evidently needs reinforcement on the Trinity issue, that he's the beginning of the creation. Of course, you know the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. You know, the plan begins and ends with Jesus. He's the Logos, the first creation, and at the end of the plan, it's the new creation that finishes out God's realm. You know, they're the last ones created. And of course, he has all the preeminence there. Let's take Proverbs 8:22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Again, consistent thought across these passages. Before his deed of old, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began, where there were no oceans. By the way, this is from the NIV. I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. You know, Jesus is even before the dust, brethren. It's kind of interesting. It mentions even the little things before they were created, he's before. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was, King James, daily his delight, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Trinitarians will tell you this is wisdom. And someone I was talking with earlier said, well, does that mean that sometime God was without wisdom? Because this says in the beginning, this one was brought forth. Can't be God's wisdom, obviously. Some would say, well, this looks like it's out of harmony because it says, you know, God brought these things forth and God did this. Well, brethren, it's interesting. John 1 is John's perspective on creation and the Logos' place. Colossians 1 is Paul's perspective. They're describing Jesus' role vis-a-vis the Father. Proverbs 8 is talking in the personal voice. It's Jesus' perspective. Is he going to say, well, I created this for the Father and I created that? No, he's giving all the honor to his Father. But notice he says, then I was the craftsman at his side. That shows he was participating in that work. So, the very first of Jesus' creation was this master craftsman, the assistant to help in the creation of the universe, the heavens, and the earth. Brethren, I think one of the most precious texts, again, is that Isaiah 53:11. You know, the Scriptures can say things so concisely, and there can be so much meaning there. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We don't know how long it took for the universe to unfold, how long to prepare the earth. You know, brethren, if you really want to get to know someone, work at their elbow, observe them, see what motivates them. You know, Jesus had the opportunity to ask the Father, you know, about the colors, about creating the colors that we see, or the form and structure of plants and animals, or about the relationships that he would create. You know, brethren, it's wonderful to consider when Jesus told the parables. You know, he would have been in on the creation of the lambs when he talked about the lamb, the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, or wheat. I mean, he would know those qualities not just from observing them on the earth, but because he participated in making those things. And he knew it again from being at the Father's side to do this work. Well, brethren, Jesus made a sacrifice, didn't he, just to come to earth? You know, I love this, daily his delight. One of the hymns says that God gave his choicest treasure, this one who was daily his delight, sent him to earth. And brethren, you know, we appreciate the emphasis here, this convention, kind of more on the feelings of the Father and the Son. I want to mention that reprint 3160 again, because there's a beautiful section in it where Brother Russell's describing the emotions that God goes through watching his Son suffer. That all those experiences that Jesus had, the Father shared in those emotions. You know, can you be one with a person and be unaffected by travailing experience? You can't. And the Scripture says that they were one. We give that background, brethren, because 2 Corinthians 8:9, there had to be a sacrifice even before that. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. First, he was willing to give up being daily the Father's delight. And then he was willing to give up his human life for mankind. You know, brethren, when you read the fifth volume, this last scripture we have is just like a refrain Brother Russell uses again and again and again, because it's such a basic point. To us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things. You've seen that in these texts. All things created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, brother, this may seem redundant to you having said this again, but the point is, look at the way these texts harmonize. Look at the force and power of the united testimony together. Three separate witnesses describing, from their perspective, the same thing. All witnesses of that relationship between Father and Son. Brethren, we mentioned earlier the point about the new creation, because our concept of truth ends up with, again, this new creation on the divine plane with the Heavenly Father. When you put the Trinity in that equation, what sense does the new creation make? What sense does it make to raise Jesus to the divine plane? Makes no sense. So how is the church's hope fit in with that? I mean, if you tried to do that, it simply doesn't. But when you see the hope that was put before the Master and that we share that, not that we're asked to become one with those who are already one, you know, by creation. You know, I don't know how Trinitarians explain it, brethren, and it's really difficult to try with them. But we just want to refortify you, because we think the Trinity doctrine is one of all the doctrines of the nominal church. It seems to be the strongest to bind the tares. And it's the one that I think we're going to be the most exposed on to persecution. We don't know what pressure may be brought to bear. So we think it's really important to keep not only the doctrinal aspect, but the beauty of the relationship between the Father and the Son before your heart and mind. Now, brethren, we've mentioned before, we're going to close with just a few things from that reprint 3160. Just a few things from there. I'm going to read these through a couple of times because we think it's really masterful the way Brother Russell treats this. He mentions the oneness of God and Jesus in six aspects. He starts with purpose, oneness of purpose, oneness of confidence, oneness of sympathy, oneness of love, oneness of honor, and oneness of mutual possession. Confidence, sympathy, love, honor, mutual possession. I guess that's five. I forgot purpose. That was first. Brethren, there's a logic and an order here. Purpose. Jesus came to do the Father's will. You know, brethren, it kind of amazes me. I don't know if you think about this sometimes, but how do you be completely in harmony with another person? You know, we're so accustomed to all the little differences that exist between us just as human beings. And how do you take someone who's a free moral agent and make them totally in harmony with another? Well, Jesus says very simply, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. The key is fully submitting your will to the other party. And of course, there's no one better to submit it to than the Heavenly Father. John 4:34 is what I mentioned. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. John 5:19. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Again, he wanted to be like his Father. John 5:30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. So, Jesus, why did he study 40 days in the wilderness? He had to be sure he knew the Father's will, and he would carry it out in every detail. He had a clearly marked pathway for every step of those 3.5 years, because he had the scriptures in his mind, and his goal was to fulfill everything. Everything written in the volume of the book, he was going to do. That was the source of his, the first part of his oneness was a purpose. Brethren, the oneness of confidence. You know, think of the confidence Jesus had in God, having seen creation. And think of the confidence that God had in Jesus in arranging the plan so only one person could redeem the world. So the weight of the whole plan, excuse me, friends, rested on Jesus. We'll quote for you, or just the reference, 6th volume, page 48. Brother Russell speaks there about how God rests on the seventh day. Excuse me. The point is, he could rest because he knew Jesus would carry out the plan, very simply. He could put everything on his shoulders knowing what the result would be. Pardon me. And brethren, when you think about it, every prophecy that Jesus was to fulfill spoke of God's confidence in him to carry out the plan. Why else would you say this is going to happen and that's going to happen and so forth? Every prophecy God knew Jesus would fulfill. That is confidence. The third aspect was oneness of sympathy. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus and he prayed to him, he said, "I know thou hearest me always." He knew the Father was there available for him. Isaiah 40, Jesus' comment, "I delight to do thy will, O my God," totally in harmony with the Father's plan. It was the joy set before him that was the reason he endured the cross. You can think of other scriptures, friends, but it's clear there was a oneness of sympathy. And that's really the source also of the Father experiencing with Jesus what he experienced on the cross, of realizing what it meant to his son, even the separation experience, the alienation. God knew that had to be part of his cup, but it hurt the Father to have to do that for his son. Oneness of honor. We mentioned John 5:23. Let all men honor the Son even as they honor the Father. John 17:1, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." You know, they both honor each other. What does Jesus do when the kingdom, all enemies have been subdued? He delivers up the kingdom to his Father. How many monarchs voluntarily abdicate their throne and give it up to somebody else? It doesn't happen very often in humanity. It has happened, but he can do that because he wants to honor his Father. The last one, oneness of mutual possession. John 17:10. "And all mine are thine, and I am glorified in them." John 16:15. "All things that the Father hath are mine." Hebrews 1:2 and 3. "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world." We read Romans 8:17 yesterday. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Brethren, this oneness that we've been talking about is the precious oneness we're invited to share. And in this article, we don't have time to get into it as much, but Brother Russell goes into the text that explain how the church enters into that oneness. We get a foretaste now. We get a foretaste through the communion that we have, that we've been discussing this weekend. But it takes the full remaking of the church in the image of Christ and the entry on the other side to enter into this oneness. I'll just quote from reprint 3160 to close. "As we come to consider this beautiful expression of the Lord's sentiments with reference to the church, we catch a glimpse of the glory of the blessed oneness of the divine family. It's a oneness of purpose, a oneness of confidence, of sympathy, of love, of honor, of mutual possession. This oneness our Lord described as already existing between himself and the Father, but so far as his disciples are concerned, it was and still is only perspective and its full accomplishment is the ideal goal toward which we are taught to aspire. Brethren, our prayer is in our memorial meditations, we can appreciate more of our Master and our Father and realize all our hopes, everything we have, all our aspirations depend upon our obedience now and our joy in the truth and following through. Brethren, it'll be so wonderful on the other side. You know, we conceive of it as a great testimony meeting where the 144,000 are gathered and they share the things that the Lord did for them. And again, think of the perfect satisfaction, the perfect harmony, no differences, discussions, disagreements, arguments, all long gone. And brethren, just as Jesus looked back on the travail of his soul and was satisfied, that very thing will be true of the church as well. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, very much. What a blessed privilege it is for us to have the understanding that we do of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the proper perspective. And we thank you for bringing that stronger to our attention and helping to close the weekend out, adding these thoughts and these words to our consideration for our memorial preparation. Brother John has asked that we close by singing hymn number 273. We'll invite you to stand on the last verse, and we'll have a closing prayer, and then be seated for a few closing remarks, and then we'll sing together, God be with you till we meet again. 273. Thank you.
most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so for Thy great plan of the ages and for Thy wondrous design and for the privileges and favors that You've showered upon us, dear Father, through Thy Son. Father, we thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for all His faithfulness those 3.5 years and His death on the cross, and for His ascending to Thee to be our advocate, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we pray that we will do well our part here that You've called us to, that though unworthy, we may make use of the grace provided, and that we may set our wills more firmly to do and accomplish Thy will in ourselves, and as we have opportunity in speaking forth the truth to the world. Father, we pray at this memorial season that we may cast out more the thoughts that would distract, and that we may focus more upon the Master and realize afresh and with a deeper realization of what it meant for Him to come, to give His life, and to teach the church and try to assist them in this way, that we might be with Him one day and with Thee. Father, these things are beyond favor. We could never have conceived of them. We could never have come up with them ourselves. But we thank Thee so for these, and we do, again, seek to vindicate Thy name by being faithful and to give Thee the honor and glory as Jesus did. We ask this all through His name. Amen.